This morning's reading is taken from Colossians. It's chapter 1, verse 15 to 22. Christ is the invisible image, is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without single fault.
Thank you, Eric. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you again. I'm going to be speaking just a little bit longer than I normally do this morning. Ooh, already I can sense Pastor John and Trish cringing on their sun loungers. Just make sure, looking at the camera now, just make sure you put plenty of sun cream on. So there will be soft drinks and ice creams at the interval. Only kidding. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And 400 years later, in 1893, the World's Columbian Exposition, otherwise known as the World Fair, was held in Chicago, the Windy City in the United States, in a celebration of the 400th anniversary of Christopher Columbus's arrival in the New World in 1492. Can you just turn this down a little bit, please? It's echoing for me. And the World Columbian Exposition hosted the Parliament of Religions, which was the forerunner of the worldwide interfaith movement, which was an attempt to unite the world under one religious umbrella, blending different faiths together. Now, the great champion of the church in those days was the evangelist D.L. Moody. And many imagined, and he lived in Chicago, many imagined that he would boldly stand up and publicly denounce this interfaith movement. But instead, what did he do? He hired halls and even a theater and even a circus tent to hold great evangelistic meetings, and he trained people up to share the gospel on street corners. And his statement was, I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him instead. And the result was that multitudes were presented with the gospel in all its glory and got saved. And the Chicago campaign, as it became known, was probably Moody's most successful evangelistic outreach of his entire ministry. Now, Moody was following a principle demonstrated by the Apostle Paul 1,800 years earlier in AD 61. Paul's letter to the Colossians was written from a Roman prison cell, and it was written to counter heresy that has sprung up within the Colossian church, and it's referred to as the Colossian heresy. 6 years earlier, Epaphras had been saved under Paul while he was in Ephesus, and he'd returned to Colossae, his hometown, to help start this new assembly. And there were two other people in that church that you'll be familiar with. One was Onesimus and one was Philemon. Now, this heresy was a mixture of Eastern mysticism and Jewish legalism, and was probably the forerunner of the greater heresy that attacked the church some years later of Gnosticism. Now, a quick overview of this heresy is seen in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So that's godless Greek philosophy creeping in. Verse 16, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." So that's Jewish legalistic rituals creeping in. Verse 18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." Mystical experiences. And then in verse 21, he says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Strict asceticism was creeping into the church. So scholars aren't sure where this heresy actually originated from, but we can see that it involved a syncretism, a mixing of beliefs and ideas which had crept into the infant church and watered down their beliefs, especially their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so Epaphras hurries off to visit Paul, who's in prison, tells him of this error that's crept into this young assembly. So how does Paul respond? Well, like D.L. Moody, rather than slam these heretics directly, rather than scold the church for being duped so easily, the best approach against error is to preach the truth. And so he preaches Christ. He presents Christ in all his amazing glory. He knew that if they saw Jesus for who he truly is, the lies they'd been sold would be exposed. The deception would be revealed. Once they understood afresh just how wonderful Jesus was, they would not give these false teachers a second look. And perhaps you're here this morning or watching online somewhere in the world, and you maybe have been distracted. Perhaps you've followed after other gods or beliefs or practices, and it's only left you feeling empty inside, full of more doubts and questions than you had before. Well, let me suggest that you take a fresh look at Jesus this morning. See him for who he truly is, not some dead religious figurehead from the past, not just a good person, not just a good prophet, as some people say, but the Lord of all eternity, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who flung the stars into space, who spoke and everything visible and invisible came into being, the great creator who later became our savior and who alone can bring meaning and purpose to the order and an order to the chaos and confusion of your life. You know, there are so many deceptive beliefs and ideologies being touted these days too. And some are extremely devious in how they present biblical truth. And we're warned that many false prophets will appear before our Lord returns. And so the obvious point here to make is don't just get your spiritual nourishment once a week from the pulpit. Don't survive all week on the pastor's pack-up. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then you'll be able to fulfill Jude 1 verse 3 that says, earnestly contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints." You know, I was searching through the Amazon bookstore the other day, as I like to buy secondhand Bibles and Bible commentaries and things. And I came across a book entitled One Jesus, Many Christs. And that just about sums up the attitude of so many people today. People are saying that Jesus is just one among many. There's nothing unique about him. He's just one out of many ways to get to heaven, to get to God. And all ways eventually lead to the same destination. So you just pick your preferred route up the mountainside. Well, friends, as we're going to see today, Paul is going to make it abundantly plain, crystal clear, that Jesus Christ is not just prominent, he is preeminent. He's not just a way, he is the way. He's not just a truth, he is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Our Lord isn't just one among many, he's the one and only, to quote Chesney Hawkes. If you know who Chesney Hawkes is. From this passage then, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, Paul presents the preeminent Christ in four ways. And you probably guess they're going to be alliterated. He is preeminent in his person, preeminent in his power, preeminent in his position, and preeminent in his plan. So firstly then, Christ is preeminent in his person, verses 15 to 19. He is both essentially God, and he is eternally God. Paul sets out his stall loud and clear. There can be no mistake. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul is saying, I present to you the one who makes the one who is invisible, visible. He is the image of the invisible God. There was a school teacher who asked her young children to take a crayon and some paper and go to their desks and sketch an image of someone who really impressed them. And so the children took their crayons and they scurried off to sketch this image. And after a while, she asked them to bring their images back. And there was little Johnny at the back of the classroom, still sketching away. And she said, Johnny, it's time to hand in your picture. But still, he carried on sketching away. And so she said to him, Johnny, who is it you're drawing? God, miss, Johnny replied. But Johnny, no one knows what God looks like, she said. Johnny answered, they will when I get done. And Paul is saying here, when I get done, Colossian church, you'll know exactly who Jesus is. Now, this word image comes from the Greek word icon or likeness. So Paul is saying, when you see Jesus Christ, you see Almighty God. It doesn't mean an impression, but the total 100% expression, unadulterated expression of God. And that's exactly what Jesus told his disciples 30 years earlier. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, and I and the Father are one. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In other words, if you want to see what God is like, you need look no further than the Son himself. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, I mentioned this Greek word icon used here for image. Well, I have icons on my computer. I have an Apple icon. And when I click on it, everything Apple has is offered to me. It's made available to me. Well, Jesus Christ is the image of God. And when I touch Jesus, everything God is made available to me too. Jesus reveals and makes visible the invisible God. Everything God has ever wanted to reveal about himself, you can see in the person of Jesus. If you look down at verse 19, it reads, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And that makes perfect sense. You see, if God were a man, I'd expect him to be sinless. Jesus was. If God were a man, I'd expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken. And Jesus did. If God were a man, I'd expect him to be the most profound influence over humanity. And no one has affected world history like our Jesus. If God were a man, I'd expect him to perform miracles. And you've guessed it, Jesus did multiple times. If God were a man, I'd expect him to express love in the most wonderful of ways. And he did. On one occasion, when some soldiers were sent to arrest Jesus, they returned empty-handed, saying, "We have never heard anyone speak like this man." So loving and gracious were his words. So if you're wanting to discover God for yourself this morning, let me introduce my friend Jesus to you. He fits that description, that image, perfectly. So he is essentially God. But then also he is eternally God. He's called here the firstborn over creation. Now, don't get confused with this word firstborn. It's not first created, it's firstborn, but the firstborn is a Greek word prototokos. And what it actually means is priority, superiority. It's a way of expressing rank and position. Let me give you an example of this. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it says of King David, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." But if you know anything about David, he wasn't the firstborn. He was actually the youngest in his family. Another example of this word is in Jeremiah 31. The tribe of Ephraim is referred to as the Lord's firstborn, although Manasseh was actually the firstborn son of Joseph. So it's emphasizing that he is the chief. That's what the word prototokos means. He's the chief. He's the master. He's the head over all creation, separate to it, because he's the author of it. So Christ is preeminent in his person. But secondly, Christ is preeminent in his power. Verses 16 to 17, it says he creates all things, he claims all things, and he controls all things. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers and rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, we live in an age where atheistic science has spread the lie that we weren't created, but somehow we evolved from space dust over billions and billions of years. Now, to me, that belief takes more faith than believing that there's a God and he created the world. But the reason for this is, in my opinion, accountability. You see, if these evangelists for evolution acknowledge the creation is the handiwork of God, then they'd have to be also open to other biblical statements like Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," and others that say, "Your sins have caused a separation between you and your God." And so not wanting to be held accountable to God, not wanting to humbly acknowledge their need of a Savior, they persist in trying to disprove the concept of a creator, because they don't want to be held accountable to him. Well, the psalmist sets the record straight. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." And John says in his gospel too, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Paul is clarifying here to the Colossians and to us today that Jesus isn't a lesser emanation from the Father, but he is equal to God the Father and uniquely God in his own right. He is the one who fashioned this amazing universe and brought it into existence, the seen and the unseen. Now, at this point, many Bible commentators like to wax lyrical about the wonders of creation. They love to give scientific details about the speed of light and how far a light year is. Then they talk about the size of the sun and the trillions and trillions of galaxies there are, and so on and so forth, as a way to explain how impressive creation is. Well, if you want to know about that, I recommend you watch a documentary this afternoon. It's called God of Wonders, the documentary 2009. You can get it on YouTube, and it goes into all that wonderful evidence about the miracle of creation. Now, in 1802, William Paley wrote a famous book called Natural Theology, in which he presents the watchmaker argument. Just as a mechanical watch, like I've got here on my wrist, requires a watchmaker, so this world must have a designer. Evidence of intelligent design suggests a designer. You've only got to look at the recent solar eclipse a week ago? That could be predicted with pinpoint accuracy by NASA because of the mathematical precision of the heavens. And to me, that all points to a designer, to a creator God. There's something else you want to look up, which I would love to have shared with you, but I've not got time. It's called the divine ratio, or the golden ratio. The golden ratio is 1 to 1.6, and there are so many things in creation which are built around that ratio of 1 to 1.6. Now, to me, that suggests an intelligent mind who likes those sizes, those proportions, and so he makes his world, his universe, according to that ratio. You check it out later on, the divine or golden ratio, 1 to 1.6. Our universe is so finely tuned, so perfectly ordered, it couldn't possibly have come about by mere chance. Creation is bursting with evidence of a designer. In my opinion, you've got to be blind not to see it, how everything from the minuscule to the magnificent fits so neatly and intricately and precisely together. You know, Bill Gates, he said of DNA, DNA is like a computer program. It makes sense to consider inferring that DNA also has an intelligent source. It's far more advanced than any software we have ever created. So, just as you can't get computer programs arising by mere chance, they need a programmer, the code within your DNA is so mind-bogglingly complicated and advanced, it follows that it likewise couldn't just have evolved by chance. It screams an intelligent source, and we know that intelligent source to be Jesus. Our Lord's hand in creation is so obvious. Paul writes in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." But friends, there is one aspect of creation I want us to consider this morning, and it's called creation ex nihilo, which means creation out of nothing and in 6 days. That's how mighty our God is. And I personally have no problem at all in believing in a 6 days of creation and we're living on a young earth. I believe our Lord created this world and he created it mature and fully functional. Adam and Eve were created as adults and trees were created with rings in them. I mean, God didn't just make seeds, he made fruit trees for Adam and Eve to enjoy. Now, that really throws a spanner in the fossil record. Did Jesus ever say he created everything in 6 days? Well, he did. He clearly taught a young earth. He taught Adam and Eve existed from the beginning, not billions and billions of years later. Mark 10:6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Exodus 20 verse 6 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Our Lord treated the Old Testament account of creation as historical fact and instantaneous too. Just as all the miracles in the Gospels were likewise instantaneous. Changing water into wine, calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, raising the dead, healing the lepers, restoring sight to the blind. What did he do? He spoke and it happened. So likewise, he spoke in Genesis 1. It didn't take eons for things to happen either. It just happened because that's our God and that's how powerful and marvelous he is. Psalm 33 says, "The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born. He spoke and the world began. It appeared at his command." Many Christians today maybe some of you, have allowed themselves to go along with Darwinian evolution, which I believe is a big fat lie, for fear of being ridiculed. Friends, as a Christian, not to believe in the biblical account of creation throws up a big theological problem. Because you see, if Genesis were removed from the Bible, then the remainder of the Bible, God's word, suddenly becomes incomprehensible. It doesn't make sense. There are over 200 cross-references from the New Testament to Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11 has been called the seedbed of the Christian doctrine. All the major doctrines of the Bible have their origins between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11. And Jesus spoke of Genesis as literal history. Well, why was that? Because he was there. When asked about marriage in Matthew 19, he quotes from Genesis. Paul in Romans 5, talking about how sin enters the world, he goes as far back as Genesis. The origin of disease, death, and decay is found in Genesis. The origin of the nations, Genesis. The origin of the seven-day week, again, Genesis. Why work is so hard and life can be so frustrating, it's in Genesis. Why weeds grow in your garden even, the answer is found in Genesis. Listen, don't allow the world view to shape your belief. Let God's word shape your belief. The Bible says it. I may not fully understand it, but I believe it, and that settles it. Our Lord created all things. Furthermore, we're told he controls all things in verse 17. And in him, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Again, I'm not a scientist. I'm not qualified to baffle you with science, except to say that my God has established laws in the universe, and he holds everything together. Did you know all the planets in our solar system are revolving around the sun, which is itself revolving around a supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy, and it's all spinning at about 550,000 miles an hour. So if one of those planets or moons suddenly decides to change direction without his say-so, the whole galaxy, like breaking a rack of reds in a game of snooker, is suddenly going to go crashing out of control. Praise God it doesn't. I feel a lot safer tonight knowing that he is in control and he is watching over me, rather than my life being left just a blind fate and chance. Some of you may have come across this illustration. There's a pastor from Atlanta, Georgia, called Louis Gigolo. And this happened about 15 to 20 years ago. Now you can come across this on YouTube. Pastor Gigolo had completed a church conference somewhere in America, and he was packing up afterwards at the front of the church, and he was approached by someone who came up to him and said, Louis, what are you going to be doing next week? And Louis said, well, he was going home to his home church in Atlanta, and he was going to start preparing to preach on a series entitled The Glory of God in the Human Body. And the guy said to him, well, that's really amazing. I'm a molecular biologist at the university down the road. So tell me your message. What are you going to be sharing? Well, Louis admitted he hadn't really thought this through in great detail, and he was a little bit on the spot, so he sort of fumbled a few comments that he was going to maybe say this and maybe going to say that. And the guy looked at him and he said, but Louis, you need a big left hook. What's your big left hook? And well, Louis admitted he hadn't got a big left hook. So the guy said to him, Louis, your big left hook is laminin. Laminin is a cell adhesion molecule. It's a protein molecule. And a cell adhesion molecule is like the rebar, those metal bars that run up inside concrete. It holds your body's membranes together. It's the glue of the human body. If you didn't have laminin, then you'd be like a jelly. You need to go home and look up laminin. And so he did. He went home and he looked up laminin. Remember, it's the glue that holds the human body together. Can you put that picture of laminin up, please? That's the picture of laminin. The thing that holds your body together is in the shape of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That blew me away when I saw that. I thought, wow. In him, all things hold together. How wonderfully reassuring. Our Lord hasn't just created this world and left it to run on endlessly like an atomic clock, but he's still very personally active and passionately involved in overseeing everything he has made. He is deeply in love with his creation, and he's deeply in love with you too. He holds you in the palm of his hands. Listen, if he can control the planets and the mysteries of the universe, he can control those things that trouble you. Listen to these Bible promises. The God of the heavens, Jesus, is the one who fashioned you. He knows your name. He knows every single thing there is to know about you. He knows when you sit down and when you rise up. He's familiar with all your ways. Every hair on your head is numbered. He knew you before you were born. He chose you when he planned creation. You are not a mistake. He loves you with an everlasting love, and his thoughts towards you are as countless as the sand on the seashore. He rejoices over you with singing. He will never stop doing good to you. He says, I desire to establish you and show you great and marvelous things. And he is able to keep you from falling. He's able to make all grace abound to you. Nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask, imagine, or think. Yes, our Lord creates all things and he controls all things. I came across this other thought whilst preparing this message. I hope it blesses you like it's blessed me. Scientists in recent years have discovered that DNA molecules contain a repetitive four-character sequence. There are other numbers, but these four numbers repeat through your DNA, okay? I'm keeping this really simple. And the numbers correspond to 10565. So you've got 10565, 10565 running all the way through your DNA, like a stick of Blackpool rock. Now, the letters in the Hebrew alphabet each have a numerical value, and 10565 are YHWH. YHWH spells Yahweh. So the name of God is sequenced throughout your DNA. You can put that second picture up, please, now. There you go. You're like a stick of rock with the name of God written all the way through your DNA. That blew my socks off, but there's more to this than that. These four Hebrew letters are Yod, He, Vav, He. And Hebrew letters correspond to words. And I was told, and I've checked this out through different sources, that Yod, He, Vav, He literally translates in Hebrew as behold the hands, behold the nails. And that is in your DNA. Our God is so brilliant. This blew my socks off when I came across that. So not only is God's name, but his salvation plan is actually inscribed inside you. Wow. Our Lord creates all things and he controls all things. Notice verse 16, he claims all things. All things were created by him and for him. In other words, everything is moving towards a consummation, a completion in Jesus Christ. Romans 11:36 says, of him and through him and to him are all things. Putting it another way, creation exists. Creation around us to show off, to display his matchless glory, or as Romans 8 puts it, that he might reveal his glory. Or putting it yet another way, a bit simpler, Jesus Christ gives meaning and he gives purpose to this universe. He formed it and he is the fulfillment of it. And you won't find any reason for the universe outside of Christ, and you won't find any purpose or meaning to your life outside of a relationship with him either. Our Lord Jesus is preeminent in his person. He is preeminent in his power. Thirdly, he is preeminent in his position. Now, having stated our Lord's relation to the Father and his relation to creation, Paul now sets out his relation to the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So he is both the head of the church and he is the hope of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Now remember, the church is not a monarchy ruled by a pastor. It's not a papacy ruled by a pope. It's not an oligarchy ruled by the deacons. It's not a democracy ruled by the people. The church is a Christocracy ruled by Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the church. He said, I will build my church. Now, some misleading religious groups like to place individuals alongside Jesus as significant others. For example, for some it's Mary. For some it's a particular saint. For others it's characters like Joseph Smith, or Charles Taze Russell, or Mary Baker Eddy, or even Muhammad. All that proves is they've missed the point. They've been deceived, and they're deceiving those who foolishly follow their lies, because it can never be Christ plus. It must only ever be Christ and Christ alone. And as the head, he gives us two things. He gives us direction, and he gives us the dynamic of our life as the church. And if we don't give him that place as head, then we die, because the quickest way to kill a body is to sever the head. If you want to know why a particular church, a particular local assembly, maybe appears dead and lacking direction and spiritual dynamic, it's most likely going to be because Christ is no longer given central place in that fellowship. And so we must always ensure, friends, that Christ has first place in our church, in our assembly. How do we ensure his life-giving direction and his life-giving dynamic? Well, I'll tell you how. It's through the privilege of prayer. For just as a human body to function effectively needs to have constant communication with its head. If you don't communicate with your head, you can't do much, can you? Likewise, as the spiritual body, we need to have constant communication with our spiritual head. Now, Isaiah 40, verse 31, you'll know it, says, those who wait upon the Lord renew their strength. And the Hebrew word for wait is korvei, and it means to twist or bind together. So as we spend time in prayerful communication with Jesus, our spiritual head, his nature and his characteristics are being intertwined, woven together with our spirit, so we become increasingly changed into the likeness of God's dear Son. So his thoughts become our thoughts, and his will becomes our delight. And for his body, the church, to glorify him in the world, for us to bring change in this world, there needs to be constant communication with our head. Because as John Wesley rightly said, God does nothing but in answer to prayer. So prayer, therefore, is not an option, but an obligation and an opportunity to invite God to affect earth. And it's imperative that we take this responsibility up individually, corporately, and frequently. D.L. Moody said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. And Billy Graham said, to get nations back on their feet, we must first get down on our knees. Now, if you want to read an excellent book on this, let me just recommend Paul Bilheimer's book. It's called Destined for the Throne, in which he says, a church without a well-organized and systematic prayer program is simply operating a religious treadmill. And I am so encouraged by our pastors here at Rock Christian Center who have promoted the profile of prayer, how everything is marinated in prayer. The preaching and the teaching, the growth groups, the worship ministry, the social outreach, the food bank and CAP, evangelism and children's ministry, the Lighthouse Project and everything in between. It's all marinated in prayer, and that is beautiful. So Christ is the head of the church, and Christ, we're told here, is the hope of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, firstborn, it's that word prototokos again we heard about earlier. It means the chief one, the highest one, the greatest one, the supreme one. You see, our Lord wasn't the first to rise from the dead. Lazarus did. The widow of Nain's son did. Jairus' daughter rose from the dead before he did. But of course, he's supreme because he rose again, never to die again. And the resurrection is the very reason the church exists. No resurrection, no church. It's as simple as that. As Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is pointless. It's futile. But listen, when you confess Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, God takes that faith and he counts you as being in Christ. So when the time comes for you to leave this world, to throw off this mortal coil, the exact same power that raised Christ from the dead transfers you right into the presence of the living God. And we have the promise, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is better by far. And this is the message and the hope of our gospel. This is the message that distinguishes and sets us apart from all these other faiths, religions, and groups and organizations. Because he ever lives. As the trailblazer, the first fruits, we too can have that hope and rock solid guarantee of a future resurrection. All other religions or faith groups follow men who have died and their remains are in the grave. So don't waste your time with them. But our Lord and Savior Jesus burst forth on that resurrection morning in a magnificent and majestic display of his absolute superiority over sin, hell, and death. And as the hymn says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river and I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. Okay, so I've nearly finished. Our Lord Jesus is preeminent in his person. He's preeminent in his power. He's preeminent in his position. Finally, our Lord is preeminent in his plan. Verses 19 to 22. So Paul moves from the creation to the cross, from the eternal now to the personal. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul deliberately uses this term, all fullness. It was the Greek word pleroma, and it meant the sum total of all divine power and attributes to underline our Lord's absolute divinity. Now he hammers a final nail in the heretic's coffin, declaring that our Lord is fully human too, which is precisely how he could reconcile mankind back to God, by dying on a cross as the perfect sacrifice himself, which is why the virgin birth of our Lord is so essential, because our Lord was born fully human, but without original sin, just like Adam before the fall, enabling him and him alone to become the mediator, the bridge builder, the reconciler between heaven and earth. Listen, had he inherited Adam's sin, his death would not have atoned for your sins or for mine. He'd have been born physically corrupted and spiritually dead, just like the rest of us, in which case he couldn't have paid for the sins of others. The cross wouldn't have been a moment of redemption. It would have been just the passing away of another sad sinner. There would have been no justification by faith, no redemption bought by his blood, no divine wrath against sin satisfied, no resurrection to validate his righteousness, no reconciliation achieved. It wasn't ordinary blood shed on the cross, but pure, undefiled blood, uncorrupted blood, untainted by sin, but it was human blood all the same. And this reconciliation achieved by our Lord removed the enmity and restored the harmony between God and sinful mankind once and for all. Friends, perhaps you're curious, perhaps you're seeking the truth, but finding all the different faiths and beliefs conflicting and confusing. Well, then you need to know and you need to understand that the complete spiritual package, the real deal, is only to be found in Jesus Christ. There was no other good enough to take away my sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Many false prophets have presented themselves. They've paraded themselves as a way to reach God. Whether it's Buddha or Muhammad or Smith or Russell or Eddie, all fail, all fall short, because only Jesus came to reconcile us back to God. Now listen to this, because this blew me away when it suddenly dawned on me. And maybe you're aware of it, but to me it suddenly hit me. Stop and think this through. Why would Almighty God, who loves the world so much, entrust the fate of humanity, the salvation of the world, into the hands of a mere person? Why would he do that? A guru, a prophet, some religious figurehead, no matter how saintly they may be. Put yourself in God's shoes. You would say, I can't afford for any mistakes. I love them and I want them to be saved. I can't afford for anyone else to mess it up. Wouldn't you? That's what you would say. You would say, I'll do it myself. And that's exactly what he has done. 1 John 4:14, and we see and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So why would you follow anyone else? You'd follow the Son of God, who is God himself, because he would achieve your salvation himself. He wouldn't leave it to someone else to mess up. Now, don't think this act of reconciliation via the cross was God hurriedly finding a solution to this enmity that mankind had caused. It wasn't a solution as if God had suddenly been caught off guard. God wasn't momentarily flustered. It was a revelation of an agreement made within the Godhead before time began. Jesus, remember, is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Calvary, therefore, was not incidental or accidental. It was fundamental. Before he created the universe, before he laid the foundations of the earth, before he scooped out the oceans and piled up the mountains, before time existed, before mankind was created, God knew, the Godhead knew that we would fall into sin. He knew that we would rebel against our Creator. So in eternity past, they decided for the Son to step into history, to provide the ultimate sacrifice, to suffer sin's penalty of death, to be raised to life again on the third day, thus providing a way of salvation for all who will receive him. And this divine initiative is portrayed through the Scriptures as a scarlet thread. Scarlet being the color of blood. And if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see so many types and shadows, all pointing, all foreshadowing the coming Savior. Genesis 3:21, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had sinned, and what did God do? He slew an animal and he clothed them with the skins. And that was the first sacrifice pointing to Calvary. And then a few years later, in Genesis 4 verse 3, we have the story of Cain and Abel. They brought their offerings, but God rejected Cain's because turnips don't bleed. But he accepted Abel's because he came with an animal sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All pointing to Calvary. Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22, when they go up the, I think it was Mount Moriah, and Isaac turns to his father and says, Where's the ram for the sacrifice? Abraham replies, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Can you see the play on words there? The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, which is what he did on Calvary. The first Passover in Egypt, they were told to paint blood over the doorposts and the lintels. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, all pointing to Calvary. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system, all the different types of offerings, they all are symbolic and they all point to the cross. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when the high priest was offering the Passover lamb in the Jerusalem temple in AD 33, the real Lamb of God was being offered up outside the city walls on Calvary Hill. And when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished, paid in full," we're told the curtain in the temple at that moment was torn from top to bottom. Do you know that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place? It was 9 centimeters thick and it was 9 meters high. Only God could tear that curtain. And upon that cross, you've got Jesus reaching out and taking the Father in one hand and taking mankind in the other and bringing them together. Let's be clear, friends, and I'm nearly done. It's not Buddha's cross. It's not Confucius's cross. It's not Muhammad's cross. It's his cross. The one who is the head of the church, the one who created and controls all things, the one who is firstborn over all creation, the one who is fully and totally equal with the Father, the one who demonstrated his matchless love for us. It's his cross. And this scarlet thread runs through, right through into Revelation and beyond, because it's the song of heaven in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Time doesn't allow me to elaborate, so just to say, it's the blood that redeems us. 1 Peter 1:18, it's the blood that repositions us, Ephesians 2:13, it's the blood that reconciles us, Colossians 1:19, and it's the blood that removes the pollution of sin from us, 1 John 1:7. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Friends, look at your past. Without Christ, you were ruined. Look at your present with Christ. You are reconciled. He's removed the enmity and he's restored the harmony in the cross. Look at your future in Christ. Verse 22, you will be resplendent. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Jude verse 24 says much the same. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Friends, there's a great coronation day coming. And the ultimate aim of our Lord is he's going to present us before the Father one day with a loving smile on his face. And he's going to say, "Father, allow me to introduce." Can you put your own name in there? That's what he's going to say. "Father, let me introduce." If you can't put your own name in there, now today is the day of salvation. Our Lord is preeminent in his person. He's preeminent in his power. He's preeminent in his position. And he's preeminent in his plan of salvation. And the point has been made to those in Colossae whose faith was being rocked by false teaching. And to you and me too. And everyone who's maybe listening online. And it's this. There is one true and living God. There is only one way to God. There is only one Savior of mankind. There is only one way you can be made acceptable to God. There is only one way you can live in fellowship with God now. There is only one way you can have the assurance of a joyful reception by God when this life is past. And that one way is Jesus. He is matchless, unsurpassed, forever exalted, forever praised. He is the only Savior of the world. So Paul is saying, why would you settle for anyone less? And my closing application, as I said a minute ago, if you don't know Jesus, if you can't put your name in that sentence, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. You need to get saved soon. Why not today? And for those who do know him, let's endeavor to put him first in all areas of our lives. Not just make him prominent, but preeminent as he deserves. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Amen. Yeah.